don't forget where we were.
I believe that
the book of Jude was written by Jude, the half-brother of Jesus.
He has been considering in his writing to these believers, he was going to write to them about a particular subject. He says in early in the
book, he says, I was going to write to you about our common salvation.
But Jude felt that
due to circumstances, he needed to change his topic
and to address a more pressing issue that
these believers were facing, and that is the issue of false teachers. These teachers had by the believers, and they had begun to wreak havoc on this body of believers. As we look at our passage today, Jude continues to expound on this, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 7 of Jude. So turn to Jude, and we're going to start in verse 1 and read for context, starting in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we've come before you. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would guide and direct our time in your word, that you would help me to be able to speak clearly, and that if I say anything that is amiss, that you would remove that from everyone's memory. But that you would take the message that you are communicating here in your word, make it clear, help us to understand it, and help us to apply it in our lives. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jude starts out in verse 5 and he says, I want to remind you. He's giving them a reminder. Now, the fact that he says, I want to remind you, means that these people had already heard this information. This was not new information for them. The events that Jude is going to reference as he continues through his exposition are things that these readers are already aware of. So he's just bringing these things to their remembrance. He's reminding them of things that have already been shared with them or explained to them. And it's interesting, he doesn't take much time. He just says, I want to remind you of these things. But he's telling them, you know this already, don't forget it. He wasn't giving them new revelation, new information. He was just, again, reminding them. And this shows that Jude knew these believers. He knew them well enough to know what they knew and how much they understood. So Jude knew this group of believers that he's writing to. He knew them pretty well. He knew them well enough to know that they understood where he was coming from when he brought up the examples that he uses, that they would be able to follow along in his thought process. And so he says in verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. So they know this information. They are aware of it. Now, this is not something new in the New Testament. If we look at 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll see that Peter also does this same thing. He reminds believers of things that they already know. 2 Peter chapter 2, And starting in verse 12, Peter says to the believers, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them." And then a little further down, he says, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." And then at the end of verse 15, he says, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Peter wanted to give these believers a reminder. And I like the fact that Peter is thinking long term. He says, "I want to remind you of these things, but then after I'm long gone, I want you to be able to recall these things to memory, to remind yourselves of them." He says, "I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to recall these things." Some of the other New Testament writers knew that believers would need to have confidence in the recorded word of God, so that after they, the authors, the physical authors, were no longer with them, they would still be able to have confidence and be reminded of the truths. So many times, I know for me, when I get up to speak on a Sunday, or even on a Wednesday, most of what I say is not new. But that's okay, because I'm doing what Jude and what Peter did. And as we'll see next, what the author of Hebrews did. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." The author here is saying there's a reason you need to be in God's Word on a regular basis. Bill brought this up this morning when he was talking to Jonathan and gave him the Bible. Read the Word. There's a necessity to be in the Word. Why? Because it brings to our remembrance the things that we have already learned. It helps us to be reminded on a regular basis of what God says. It will also help us to stay closer to the truths that are revealed in this Word. And I don't know about you, but I'm forgetful. Ask my family. They can tell you that. In fact, some of you probably know that I am forgetful. And so I need to be reminded of things. And I think that goes for all of us. And that's why Jude and Peter and the author of Hebrews say we need to be reminded of these things. The readers needed to have these things that they knew not just come to memory and come to mind, but they needed to put them into action. They knew these things, but these truths needed to have an impact on their daily lives. And the same needs to be true in our lives. When we read something in God's Word, when we're reminded of something, when we have done what Bill has encouraged us to do, memorize God's Word, and the Holy Spirit brings to memory, brings to our minds something that we have memorized that we may have been meditating on, then it can have an impact in the way that we live, in the way that we respond, in the way that we deal with the challenges of our lives. Jude then goes and gives some examples to try to make his point more clearly. Now, sometimes you have good examples. Well, in this particular case, Jude is using negative examples. And he's using negative examples as a warning. The first example he uses is the people of Israel. Verse 5, the second half of it says, "Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now, some of your translations may have a different word there than Jesus. I'm reading from the ESV, and it says Jesus. Some translations may say Lord. Some translations may say God. Other translations may actually have God Christ. Now, there is some variety there in the text that we have been handed down. But we know that Jesus is God. And so that is not an issue that we have different names given there of God, Jesus, or Lord. And so, honestly, in this case, it really doesn't make a difference to what Jude is saying. But I wanted you to be aware of that in case you're reading in your text and go, "Wait a minute, that's not what my Bible says." Okay? but it doesn't change the message that Jude is communicating. And so, the Lord brings the people of Israel out of Egypt. We know the story, right? They've been in bondage in Egypt. They've been slaves. The Lord miraculously brings them out of Egypt. And then Jude says, he saved a people and brought them out of the land of Egypt, and then afterward, he destroyed those who didn't believe. Well, wait a minute. This almost doesn't make sense. Why would you save somebody to then destroy them? Well, just because you're part of the group doesn't mean you are a member of the group, right? After those that didn't believe came out of Egypt, God decided, I'm not going to continue to allow them to be a part of the body. He destroyed them. Why would he destroy them? Well, they had plenty of opportunity to believe in God and what he had done. They had plenty of proof that God was who he said he was and was going to do the things that he said he was going to do and that he was going to care for them. And yet, they did not believe. And because of their unbelief, God decided to destroy them, to punish them. So, the lesson we can learn from the people of Israel is that it's a very serious thing not to believe God. When God says something, you need to believe him, because if you don't, there can be dire consequences. Jude then moves on to his second example. Verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Some of the angels didn't like their position. They didn't like where they were. They didn't like their situation. And so they decided they wanted a change. They had been given a place. They had been given a role to play. But they decided they didn't like what God had chosen for them, and they were going to go a different route. And so they did. But the question is, how many times are we like these angels? We don't like where God has put us. We don't like the position he's put us in. We don't like the role he's given us to play. And so we decide we're going to make a change. We're going to do what we want to do. These angels didn't like God's plan for them. And so instead, they rebelled against God and against his placement and his plan for them. How often are we the same way? Some of these angels, it says, decided to leave and go where they wanted to go and do what they wanted to do, ignoring God's placement for us, for them. Why is it that we struggle like these angels sometimes so much against God's plan for our lives? Now, I'm not going to sugarcoat it or make it seem like God's plan is always easy and rosy and pleasant. Okay, don't get that impression at all from what I'm saying. Sometimes God's plan for our lives is difficult, it's hard, it's painful, but it's still his plan for us. And if we believe him, and if we trust him, that he is a good God, then we will have confidence that he has put us where he has put us, when he has put us there, for our good and for a reason. He has a perfect plan for every one of his children. Now these angels who had rebelled, Jude says that they were kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The result of these angels ignoring God's direction is that they will be judged at a future time. At a time in the future, judgment will come upon them. They weren't punished necessarily immediately. Yes, they were locked up, but they didn't have the immediate punishment fall. Similar to what happened in the Garden of Eden. What did God tell Adam and Eve? If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Now, when they ate of that fruit, did they both keel over on the ground? No. Now, there were initial consequences that did happen immediately. They suddenly became aware of the fact that they were naked, and they realized that something was drastically wrong. And they were also separated from God's presence at that time. But the future judgment, the eternal judgment, was yet to come. And so the thing that we need to learn is that our sins are not always judged immediately. We don't always receive all of the punishment for our sins immediately. But we can be promised that judgment is coming. Now, I'm going to take a quick side trail because this is a challenging sentence or verse. And depending on how you approach this verse, you can come to different conclusions because this verse is used to defend a specific position. And some of the commentators on this view that this is support for the fact that Genesis chapter 6 is talking about angels that came down to earth, married human women, and had children. And so the argument is that the sons of God, mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, were marrying the daughters of men, and that those sons of God are these angels that are being referred to here. The other support for this is also referenced in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Got to get to 2 Peter, not 1 Peter. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So the argument is that this context, this passage, is talking about those angels. And the reason, the thought process is that as you go through this paragraph, you see a common theme, a common subject. And that subject would be the idea of sexual perversion. So in verse 4 it says, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. In verse 7 it says, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. And so the idea is that, well, this must be talking about that idea. Some other supporting arguments for the position is that the apocryphal book of Enoch, which Jude references later on in his epistle, gives a longer description of the Genesis 6 passage. Now, Enoch is not inspired. It is not part of God's word, but Jude does quote from it. And so it's argued that this description that the book of Enoch gives is in Jude's mind when he gives this example. The other argument that they use is, well, if this isn't talking about Genesis 6 and the angels coming down and having children, then why is it that some of the angels are locked up in chains, waiting judgment, the fallen angels, and some of them are allowed to roam around and cause issues? Why is there a different treatment for one group versus the other? The other side of the arguments would be that, well, this isn't referring back to Genesis chapter 6. This is more dealing with the fall of the angels when they rebelled against God, when Satan rebelled. And the arguments would be, well, this list that Jude gives are not all talking about sexual sins. So the idea that it's the context is talking about sexual sins doesn't necessarily hold water because that's not mentioned when we're talking about the people of Israel. So it doesn't really follow the pattern. And it doesn't explicitly mention sexual sin when it talks about the angels. And just because Jude references the book of Enoch later on in his epistle doesn't mean that that's what he's thinking of right here. The other argument that those that say this isn't talking about Genesis chapter 6 is based on Matthew 22, verse 30, which Jesus says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven," or like the angels in heaven. And so the argument would be, well, the angels in heaven don't marry or are given in marriage, so how could they marry on earth? I will be honest with you. It's a challenge to interpret this and figure out which argument is right, because in my mind, they both have good points, and they both have weak points. So honestly, I'm not 100% sure yet. As I've been studying this, I've been waffling back and forth, because I'll go, oh, well, that's a really good point. Well, yeah, but what about that point? Ooh, well, that's good, but, well, this one, kind of refutes that. Here's the key. Regardless of how you interpret this, whether it's talking about the angels in Genesis chapter 6 or not, here's the key. The message of the paragraph is the same. A group of angels rebelled against God and are going to be punished for that. So regardless of how you interpret it, we come to the same conclusion. And that, to me, is extremely encouraging. Jude then moves on to his third example, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. And I think it's interesting that it's Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. So Jude says, look, it was a whole area that was having issues with indulging in sexual immorality. These cities were so thoroughly given over to this sexual sin that God punished them sooner rather than later. Now, we know that God is amazingly patient. Amazingly patient. But there are times when he does not wait to punish sin. And I think sometimes the reason he does that is kind of what Jude is doing here, to demonstrate an example, to show an example to everyone that yes, there is a punishment coming for sin. Sometimes God will punish sin quickly and publicly as an example and a warning. Couple of examples. Korah in the Old Testament, back in the people of Israel when they're wandering in the wilderness, Korah, a Levite, a relative of Moses and Aaron, decided that he was not happy with his position, and he thought that Moses and Aaron were being exclusive and only allowing them and Aaron's family to offer incense worshiping before God. And so they said, no, this isn't fair. This isn't right. We should all be able to do it. And so the Lord told Moses, okay, we're going to have a showdown. Make sure everybody who's not part of Korah's group gets way back away from them, and tomorrow I'll let you know who's on my side and who's not on my side. So the next day, Korah and his family and those that agreed with him had their censers out, and they were burning incense to the Lord. Moses had told everybody else, back up. And the earth opens up and swallows Korah and those that were in league with him. I think God communicated what he thought. There was no way you could go, well, I'm not sure. He made it abundantly clear. A public example. These guys are on the wrong side of things. These guys are on the right side of things. There's no way you can not know what he meant. Then we jump to the New Testament, and we have another public example of God punishing sin immediately and publicly to make a point. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. We all know the story. They were living in a communal setting. People were selling their property and giving the proceeds to, you know, the leaders of the church. to distribute to everyone, and Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property and then brought in some of the proceeds, but kind of led everybody to believe that that was all of the proceeds. And God doesn't like when you lie. He's not happy with that idea. And so, one of them is immediately struck dead. And as they're carrying that body out, the other spouse is coming in, gets confronted about what they actually did, and is immediately struck dead as well. Now, does God kill us immediately every time we lie? I would offer to you that we would all be dead if that were the case. Now, maybe you're an exception and you've never lied. And if you haven't, well done. And if you just said you didn't ever lie, I think you may just have. So watch out. Now, but God was showing an example by punishing this sin quickly, publicly, and immediately. So it is not unprecedented for this to happen. There are examples throughout Scripture, both positive and negative. Here we have a negative example of what God thinks about sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 6. Just in case you think that I'm not telling you the truth. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. The exact kind of examples that Jude is giving, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, these things are examples for us so that we don't do what they did, that we don't follow their example. So what is Jude's point? What is he trying to communicate through these examples? Sin and unbelief will not go unpunished. And we see that in all of these examples. Unbelief will be punished by God. Each group didn't believe that God would do what he said he was going to do. And they found out to their detriment that God is true to his word. This unbelief is a constant within us as humans. It's something we all struggle with. We all struggle with unbelief. I mean, look at the way our society is going. How much of what happens in our society is contrary to God's word because people don't believe God. But then if we're actually honest and we look within ourselves and we are evaluating ourselves in light of God's word, how many times do we not believe God and follow the examples of these people? How many times do we sin our pet sin, that one sin that we always seem to come back to, and then we make excuses for why we had to do it or why it's not that big a deal that I did that? And how many times do we think that we will get away unpunished even though what we are doing we know is sinful? Galatians tells us, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. There are going to be consequences. We must take God at his word. When he says he's going to do something, he will do it. There may be a delay. It may not happen immediately. But he will do what he says he's going to do. Judgment is coming for those who don't follow God's instructions. These examples are written to serve as a warning to all of us that there is a day of judgment coming for all sinners. And as we talked about, there are consequences for our sins. And we will still have to suffer those, no matter what. But there is a way to avoid eternal punishment. How can we, as humans, avoid the punishment that these examples suffered? How do we avoid that eternal punishment? Well, we are all sinners, right? We talked about the fact that we all have lied. Well, right there, you've already covered one category. Probably multiple, if you're like me, multiple instances of that one sin. And that's just one. So we're all sinners. And because of the fact that we are all sinners, and we have at least lied multiple times, if nothing else, we all deserve eternal punishment by God. God is holy. He is righteous. And he will not allow sin to go unpunished. He will not allow it. And there is no way that any of us can pay the penalty for the sins that we've committed. Just quick math. Let's say you only sin once a day. Just once. In the course of a year, if you only sin once a day, that's 365 different sins. If you're 10 years old, or 11, as Jonathan is, let's say, round it, that's 3,650 sins. Okay, multiply that by 5 if you're 50. And that's if you only sin once a day. If you're like me, you probably sin more than that. And that number keeps growing every day you live. There is no way we will ever, ever be able to pay that penalty. It's just not possible. The good news is God is merciful and gracious. And he has provided an escape route for us so that we don't have to pay that penalty that we couldn't pay even if we tried. Because that penalty has been paid, that punishment has been paid by someone else. There's only one person who could pay that penalty, only one. Because that one person had to live a life without sin, a perfect life. Well, we know, according to Scripture, ever since Adam and Eve, every single one of us has sinned. So therefore, it takes every single one of us off the plate. This one person also had to be human, just like us. And the only one that could do this is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was fully human like we are. He walked on this earth and he lived a perfect life. But he's also fully God. And therefore, he could take the infinite penalty and punishment of our sins for us. And so he lived the perfect life without sin, and then went to the cross and died, not for his sin, but for our sins, and paid the penalty for all of our sins as a representative for us in our place. And Paul says in Timothy, he became the perfect mediator between God and man. Because we had been separated from God by sin, just like Adam and Eve were in the garden. And the Lord Jesus Christ came in between as the perfect God-man and was able to be the mediator and bring us back together to have a relationship with him. And so because Jesus died on the cross and took the punishment for our sins, we don't have to. And then God, on the third day, raised him from the dead, showing that he accepted that sacrifice, that there no longer needed to be animal sacrifices to try to cover sin, because this perfect one sacrifice had been given and had been completed. And so we, if we want to avoid eternal punishment for our sins, we must realize that we are sinners, that we are guilty of punishment. We must believe that Jesus, as the perfect God-man, is able to take that punishment for us. And if we do that, we will then be able to have a restored relationship with God. Now, let me be clear. Just because we have a restored relationship with God does not mean we will be without sin. We will still struggle with sin. And we will also still suffer the consequences of those sins. But we will not suffer the eternal punishment for those sins. And so if you have never believed in Jesus and his work for you on the cross, please do so today. Because this is something that is extremely serious. God is merciful, God is patient, God is kind. But God also does what he says he's going to do. And if you die today without having believed in him, you will suffer eternal punishment. And I can guarantee you that there are people here that would be more than happy to talk with you about this. Just as Jonathan got saved last weekend, he heard God's word, and I hope that if you don't know him, that you don't have a relationship, that you have not believed in him, that you would do so today. Jude has reminded his readers of truths that they already knew, but they still needed to hear, and the same is true for us. Scripture has many, many examples, both positive and negative, for us to learn from. And Jude gives us here three negative examples for us to learn from in this passage. And personally, I am so thankful that God has provided a way for me, for all of us, to avoid the eternal punishment that we are due for our sins. And so as we leave today, may each of us be motivated to share this message, the message of salvation, the message of a way of escape from eternal punishment, with those that we know don't know the Lord, or that those we're not sure of. Like Gerardo's grandmother, he's not sure, and so he's going to make sure that he presents the gospel to her one more time, because he doesn't know how much more time he has with her. So, let me encourage you. If you don't know the Lord, today's the day. And if you do know the Lord, today is also the day to share that message with somebody else, that you might have the privilege and joy of bringing someone else to the Lord. That's one of the reasons that I love going up to camp and working with the junior boys' age campers, because the opportunities to lead young boys to the Lord, Jonathan Maldonado's age, is just wonderful. It's worth all the effort, all the struggle, all the tired, to see a little boy all of a sudden have, well, wait a minute, this can be true for me. So let's see if we can go out this week maybe and have that opportunity to see someone, a child, an adult, a teenager, see that light in their eyes as they come to know the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We are so thankful for the fact that you love us, that you are merciful to us, that you are gracious towards us, and that you have provided salvation for us. We ask that if there are any here today that don't know you, that this might be the day that they do come to know you, that they realize that you are the only way to avoid eternal punishment. And for those of us that do know you, Father, help us to be motivated to share this message day in and day out with all that we come in contact with, that we might be able to see your kingdom grow as a result of your Holy Spirit's work in the hearts and minds of people. Help us to be transformed more into the image of your Son as a result of the time we've spent in your word today, and that we might be better equipped to bring you honor and glory each day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.